I'm going to read from chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. You will notice that it's the same episode that you've heard in Matthew. It's the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew adds the feeding of the 4,000. John just gives us the first reading, the feeding of the 5,000. So please direct your attention there. John has been beheaded by a ruthless man and a ruthless woman. And his disciples come and bury him. And this death has great significance for the Lord Jesus. John was his forerunner in birth, in prophecy, actually, his forerunner in birth, his forerunner in ministry, and now his forerunner in death. And so he is impacted by this brutal, unrighteous killing. And he goes to be by himself, to sorrow. But the people watch him. And John picks up that episode. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs which he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip said and answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread. That's 200 days' wages. Worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew Simon Peter, Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Beautiful crowd control. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000, that's an approximation. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to be their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They saw the sign of the multiplication of the loaves, and they immediately jumped to the correct conclusion. This is somebody extraordinary. And they also correctly identified him as the prophet. They knew their Old Testament. They knew Deuteronomy 18:18. They knew that Moses said, "God is going to raise up from among your brothers a prophet like me." And this was the generation that was shepherded by Moses in the wilderness, and the loaves for 40 years were multiplied. So when they saw this sign, they put it together, and they were correct. This was the prophet. His name is Jesus. But they did not understand that he didn't come to be exalted. He came rather to be humiliated. And they would have chosen him to be king, and to the peril of all of them, because the Romans would not have tolerated such insurrection. Well, my sermon this morning is entitled, Gather into Baskets That Nothing Be Lost. Now, this is a thrilling topic, and I know you are all dying to hear about how many baskets there are in the Bible, and I'm dying to tell you. Because I know, but I'm not going to give it away yet. The first mention of baskets is not a good one. The taster and the baker of the Pharaoh, which means Lord of the Great House, they got themselves into trouble. And the taster was at the king, at the Pharaoh's right hand, so to speak. And he not only made sure that the wine was good, but that it wasn't poisoned. So it was a very important job, and the Pharaoh's life could have been threatened. The baker had an equally important job. Every day he produced bread. Now, I don't know what they did to get into disfavor with Pharaoh. But he put them in jail. He put them in the prison. And it was a deep prison, because that's where Joseph was. Now, Joseph was there unrighteously. He had a dream, and that dream was his exaltation. His parents and his brothers and sisters hated him. Brothers, sisters didn't have part of that. The brothers hated him. And he was sold to the Egyptians, and he was unrighteously accused by Potiphar's wife, and he ends up in jail. And these two prisoners now have dreams. And they are perplexed by them. And Joseph explains the dream of the taster, that in 3 days you're going to go back and serve the Pharaoh. And the baker said, I had a dream, 3 baskets on my head. The birds came and picked the fruit from the baskets. And Joseph said, this is not going to be very good for you. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to take your head off your shoulders. And it happened. And Joseph said to the taster, when you're restored, remember me. I'm here unrighteously. Help me. Well, he, of course, for the next 2 years forgot all about him. And I'll come back to that another time. Moses, I hate to tell you, was not put in a basket in the bulrushes, or a basket made of bulrushes. He was in a little ark that looked like a box. It's a tiny Noah's ark. In fact, the word for ark describing Noah's ark, and the word describing Moses' little container, same word. Now, we do have some small children, and I thought to demonstrate this, I would take a box and pitch it, cover it with pitch, and then find a little body of water and put the youngest child in the auditorium into the box, so I would have a good illustration. And I can see the apprehension on the mother who has the youngest child. No! Not even a chance. But the circumstances were desperate at the time of Moses' birth, and to save his life, they put his mother and his sister, Miriam, put him in a box, put him in the bulrushes. There were no crocodiles there. We know that because Pharaoh's daughter bathed in that water. But it was not the best way to rock a child to sleep. And of course, Moses wakes up, and Pharaoh's daughter brings him in, and so forth. That's another example. I mentioned that it's not a basket, but it's usually confused as one. The Israelites were forced to carry bricks and baskets during their servitude, and they remembered baskets with that in mind. Jeremiah talks about a cage of baskets. They caught these birds and they put them in the cage for not a good purpose, I think. And Jeremiah uses that as an illustration to a sinful, wicked people in Jerusalem. And Amos does the same thing. In fact, you might say that the whole book of Amos could be put into a basket, because Amos sees in the 8th chapter in verses 1 and 2, he sees a basket of summer fruit. The summer fruit only came about at the end of the harvest. And Amos is saying, judgment has come on Ephraim. There is no turning back now. And so there wasn't. Jesus uses the expression a bushel basket. It's a stupid practice, pardon that, but that's exactly what he said. Nobody lights a candle and puts it under a bushel basket. Either you exterminate the candle or you burn the basket. Neither one of them is smart, because the purpose of the candle is to give light. And Jesus uses this illustration. It's the only place in the New Testament where this particular word for basket, it's a bushel basket, is used. And so he says, don't put your light under a bushel basket. There are two more baskets in the New Testament. One of them is in the narrative of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, the basket was about this size, and I'm not going to touch these with my hands, although my hands are clean, but there were 5 loaves. I'm not sure they were having hamburgers that day, but... 1 and 5. The rest will eat for lunch. Now, if I take these 5 loaves and the ones that Jesus was talking about and received were about this size, and so I can divide them in half, and so I now have 10 and 2 small fish, so that all 12 of the apostles are busy. They don't know what is going to happen. So you start out with a basket like this, 5 loaves, cut in half, 2 small fish, feed this auditorium. Now, if I did that in this auditorium, and I said you eat as much as you want, and that's always dangerous with teenagers and young children, eat as much as you want and pick up the leftover, and we will fill the basket and baskets probably from 5 loaves and 2 fish. That is really quite a spectacular sign. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing. He leaves the vicinity of his sorrow, where he was ministering to these people who were desperate. And he goes north and west, and he's starting toward the place where Peter will say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," and the great confession. He's on his way there. And during the course of travel, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, find out who he is. And they go after him in this particular wilderness. And he has them sit down. And he feeds them. And he says to the disciples, pick up their fragments, the leftovers, the crumbs, and put them in the baskets. And they do it. 7 loaves. A few small fish. And they pick up 7 baskets. And these baskets are bigger. They are probably rope baskets. They're probably fishing baskets. And so they retrieve these. The last basket I'm going to mention is a rope basket. Paul the Apostle, in great fury, was proceeding toward Damascus with the intent of murder, incarceration. He was a very unnice man, if I may put it that way, looking for Christians. And the Lord in heaven struck him blind so that he could see. And so he went into Damascus not as the conqueror, but as one who had to be led by the hand. That was very humiliating. And this great conqueror left in a basket through a window, let down by ropes, in a rope basket. Well, those are the baskets in the Bible. Now, what do you do with baskets in the Bible by way of instruction for the Rochester Reformed Presbyterian Church? First of all, I thank the session for inviting me to preach to you on the 9th of September. And on the 9th of September, Lord willing, I'm going to begin a series. It will last maybe 5 or 6 months at the most, understanding the book of the Revelation. Now, the reference that I made to the taster and the baker and the book of the Revelation have some striking, important things in common. I'm not going to tell you what they are right now. But if you can discover them, when I come back on the 9th, Lord willing, the 9th of September, don't tell anybody. But if you can discover them on your own, I will have a reward for you. This is called a bribe. But that's okay. It's a good nature. It'll be a lovely surprise by way of reward. But there is something strikingly in common to the episode. I'll give you a little hint. It's only part of the 40th chapter, but the episode concerning Joseph and the book of the Revelation. It is amazing. And you'll have to come back the 9th of September to hear the rest of it. Secondly, the baskets in the Bible not only have this value of carrying things with them, they have a dramatic historical testimony to bear too. The book of Deuteronomy makes reference to a basket that was common in Egypt. And the reason that that is important is there are many people that say, oh, well, the book of Deuteronomy was the 7th century B.C., when Moses lived in the 15th century B.C. And the reference to this little basket, which shows up on Egyptian monuments, says that basket wasn't even known by the 7th century. And here it is referred to in the 15th century. I'd like to come to the basket that Paul used to escape Damascus. As I said, he approached in his madness and in his blindness of his sin and his hatred for Christ. He had heard the sermon of Stephen, and that burrowed into his soul like a hot iron. He couldn't get that out of his mind. He was struck with physical blindness so that he could see spiritually. And so they led him into Damascus. He regains his sight at the hands of Ananias. Brother Saul, receive your sight. And for the next 3 years, he was sort of in seminary, partly in the wilderness in Damascus, which is sometimes what seminarians think it is. And he was there for 3 years and came and went until Aretas, the king, sent out an edict to get him. We know when Aretas died in 40 AD. So we know something about the chronology of Paul's life. He was there for 3 years, so his conversion, just back it up, was 37. And this detail helps to set the chronology for the whole of the New Testament. So that he went in and intended to go in as a tyrant and came out duly humiliated and humbled and became the Lord's servant to the Gentiles. And thereafter, many, many people have come to faith in Jesus Christ because of Saul, who became Paul the persecutor. Paul's conversion, then, his narrative, his testimony is associated then with a rope basket. My testimony is associated with a dark night in downtown Pittsburgh, where 10 years earlier I used to wander as a young boy in danger. And at 19, I was invited into the kingdom of God. And I really, really, really didn't have an idea of what was happening to me. I was simply addressed, "Would you like to be a Christian and believe in Jesus?" And it's this simple. I said yes. And I didn't know what happened to me. Nothing spectacular, except that I was changed in this very unexpected way. And so I associate downtown Pittsburgh with my own salvation, which was more than 60 years ago. And Paul associates his salvation with a rope basket. What do you associate with your salvation? Is it a godly home? Is it a sermon? Is it an event? Or maybe you are coming to faith in hearing a sermon entitled, "Pick Up the Crumbs. Let Nothing Be Lost." Considering your light under a bushel, which is the next one. You are in Christ. If you belong to him, you are light already. You do not have to work at being light. You were made light. And it's a spiritual light. And the surrounding world in which you live that is not a Christian world is darkness. And you are different. You in Christ are different. And you don't have to work at it. The way you do your work, the way you do your study, the way you play, the way you use your language, the way you show compassion for other people, even when it's not appreciated, is a testimony to the fact that you are light. But what is your bushel? It may be it's a figure of speech, to be sure, and it's different for each of us. But be careful that your light isn't put under a bushel. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 9, "Remember." Anything that the Lord would say in by way of "remember" is something you ought to take to heart. But it's the only time in the Gospel of Matthew where the word "remember" is used. That's the only place. Remember. Now, what do you do when you remember something? Well, your mind, the wonderful gift of your mind, is capable of bringing back to your focus and to your attention, we call it recall, information or events or nice things that have happened to you. And this has a way of almost reliving it. So I have a very beautiful memory of my own. 5 years ago, my family and I, all of us, celebrated Gretchen and my anniversary in Alaska. I can bring that back just like that, except that every morning I have a coffee cup that has pictures of all of us at Alaska. And so it's a daily reminder with my daily coffee. And there are other such things in your memory. Sometimes we have false memories. I'm not talking about that. In a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And we are, in the celebration, bringing something back to our memory. Interesting thing about memory, you can't remember what's not there. Shouldn't, anyway. And so the way we know about the Lord's Supper is that somebody has taught us. And when we're coming to the Lord's table, we're bringing back to our memories. We're refreshing our memories. Not a monument to a dead man, but an affectionate recall of the love of Jesus Christ for us. We are remembering something that we have read about, that we can recall. And interestingly enough, if you go to Matthew 26 and verse 26 and reread that, Jesus establishes the Lord's Supper, as I'll explain in a minute. And he prophesies what that supper is going to mean. The disciples didn't quite get it. They did after a while. We remember the 5 loaves and the 12 baskets taken up. And we remember the 7 loaves and the 7 baskets taken up. Why do we remember these things? Because they are miracles. And what does a miracle do? It says, here is somebody special. And not only here is somebody special, here is the Son of God clothed in flesh. And the feeding of the 5,000 is the 4th of 7 signs, and they all join together in proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And we remember the 5,000, and we remember the 4,000, and this is something else you need to remember. Women and children were included. Now, if you read Matthew's account, Philip says, we couldn't supply enough food if we had 200 days worth of food to buy. We couldn't do it. Send them into the surrounding villages. So that as desolate as the feeding of the 5,000 might have, and the place where they were, as desolate as that might have been, there was an option there. When they feeds the 4,000, there isn't any option. They were with Jesus 3 days. I find that really hard to believe, but it is true. They were so intent. They were so captivated by this man and what he could do for them, that they endured for 3 days listening and being attentive to his teaching. Well, why not leave the children home? I mean, it's going to be arduous and difficult, and children are restless, and they have other things to do, and wouldn't it be better to leave them home? No, no. The fathers gathered up their families and brought them. And this is what fathers do. They brought them to Jesus. They brought their children to someone who spoke like no one else, who did what no one else ever could do, and spoke in a way that no one else ever did. So, my young friends, you're brought to the church and to the house of God because your parents, those who love you, want you to know about Jesus. It will transform your life. It will give you spiritual protection. It will help you in ways that as young people you do not yet understand. But all these things will be yours. Jesus also has a word. Beware. Beware. It's using your memory, it's hearing something in your mind, and it is a caution. It's pay attention. It's be concerned. In a bad sense, you might get a phone call, beware, there is a there's a patrol car down the road, don't speed. That's a beware. There are certain people who will hurt you. Beware of them. There are the drug dealers, there are the merchants of slime, and all sorts of things. Beware of them, because they don't love you. They use you. Now, beware can also be used in a good sense, where Paul says to Timothy, be diligent, be aware of speaking the word of God in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Pay attention to this word. It's important. But beware is used by Jesus. Beware that you do not practice your righteousness before men to be seen of them. Because if you do, you have your reward. And nothing further will help, will come to you. Beware of false prophets. Jesus warns us about the liar, the deceiver, the cunning, the crafty. Beware of men who are not Christians, because they will harm you, and you are not to fall into their entrapments. And beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. These are oppressive, self-righteous, arrogant, and incorrect teachers. They are the religious elite. They are those who have this religious experience of the unconverted. And Jesus will say more about them. They distort what is true and righteous to the harm of everyone. The F entry, if you're following on the outline, is that the sign that Jesus did is a miracle. It's the greatest miracle, although you have to stop and say, wait a minute, all miracles reach the plateau of greatest. But this is the greatest in the sense of this miracle touches more people than anything else Jesus did. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the leftovers taken up in the feeding of the 4,000 were greater than the leftovers taken up in the feeding of the 5,000. It's a sign. And the purpose of this sign is to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. Here is evidence. Here are things you weigh, you ponder, you think about them. Because this is an important decision, and it's a life-altering, life-changing decision, even if you only know a little bit. And we are to remember these signs because they are testimonies of the absolute deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus knew and knows that when Philip came and said, I don't know what to do with this. And Jesus knew what he was going to do. And it's a beautiful testimony. He knows your needs. He knew the needs of these people. He knew they were hungry. He knew there were children there. And all these, nothing ever took him by surprise. Nothing was ever contingent in his thinking, which is hard for us to grasp. And I have a very pointed word to say to you, dear friends in Rochester. You have been struggling with spiritual realities. When the Lord says, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into hard testing, but deliver us. Deliver us from evil. That is a serious, serious, very important. It's as important as your daily bread to understand that you wrestle with evil. And I say to you in the most loving way that I'm able to, that you cared for Patrick and Danielle and their sons as well as any congregation that I know of caring for their pastor. You did that, and I commend you for it. I have the responsibility as an elder, as a member of this presbytery. I know what you've done. I need to know that. I am responsible to know that. I know what you've done on his behalf. And you were most gracious through his seminary training, through his doctorate, through the adjustments that you made very often as he served in the military. And I tell you this so directly because sometimes there lingers in the soul the thought, oh, if we had done, if we could have done, if we had done. You do not need to do that. You cared for Patrick and his congregation and his family as well as any congregation that I know of, and I know of a lot of them. And I want to bring to you a word from Peter, the apostle. I'm going to quote it. I wrote it for myself so that I could quote this. Peter wrestled with the devil. He had spiritual wrestlings. He understood this. He failed. Far be it from you, Lord, that you should go and be crucified. Get behind me, Satan. Lord, if everybody else denies you, I won't. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you really love me? And Peter was sorrowful because he knew exactly what the Lord was doing. But the Lord, in his great compassion, restored this powerful disciple, this faithful man. Listen to what Peter then writes about the devil. This is from, if you want to look, this is from 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or a swindler. Yes, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with you and with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey God, the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will be the outcome of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will and trust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The Lord knows that you need a godly under-shepherd. That's not Peter. I'm preaching again. I was just quoting a minute ago. The Lord knows that you need a godly under-shepherd. Listen to what he says now, Peter again. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that in at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Anxiety is a really hard thing to deal with. Anxiety is something that bothers our soul and bothers our mind. And in Jesus, you can deal with anxiety. You can literally say, Lord, take this away from me. Lord, help me through this darkness. Lord, show me mercy. And he will do that. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him in your faith. knowing that the same kind of suffering and sufferings are being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, here's the promise. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. If you look carefully at the narrative of Matthew's account of the 5,000, Jesus blessed the bread. If you pay attention to the Lord's Supper, imitating him, I will seek his blessing. There will come a time when those, all of us, will be gathered to the right hand of the throne of God. Do you know what he will say to us? Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom. Nothing we've done, Lord, when did I see you hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned, in need, and helped you? And the Lord will say, you did it. You did it. Pick up the lost fragments. Pick up the fragments that nothing be lost. You see that? That's in chapter 6 of John, verse 12. The Lord was concerned that nothing be lost. Listen to this. If he is concerned that much about bread and about crumbs, what do you think he feels and thinks about you and your eternal soul? Of the child, he said, it is not my Father's will that one of them be lost. He says, not a hair of your head will be lost. You're of great worth, more than sparrows and birds. If he cares for them, how much more will he care for you? God so loved the world that he gave his Son that you might not be lost. And if you hear this, you will not be lost. There was an ugly man named Caiaphas, and he was a high priest. He was a religious leader. And he was the one who said, it is necessary that one die and not the whole nation. And he didn't know what he was saying, but he was prophesying, and that prophecy was fulfilled not many hours after that. And Jesus said, my Father has given to me all of mine, all through the nations, all through the ages, and I have not lost one. And I think that is really powerful. So my young friends and my old friends and all in between, if you are not in Christ, you should be. If you can hear anything, you should hear this word, be saved and not be lost. To the praise of God, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are humbly grateful for your mercies to us, that if you are concerned for bread and our well-being in the physical world, you are surely concerned for our spiritual well-being. Lord, hear our prayers for our new shepherd and under-shepherd. Hear our prayers for our sons and daughters and grandchildren. Hear our prayers for those who, even in some sinister way, oppose themselves and are becoming their own worst enemies. We pray for the salvation of men and women and children in our community, in our contacts. We ask, Lord, that you will show your mercy to this congregation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.